I have some hard things that have to be said this morning, and they need to be said because the Apostle Peter says them. And I'm sure that some of what I say you may not agree with, but we'll have to agree to love each other and start from there. We want to talk this morning about the relationship of the Christian to civil government, and particularly in relationship to the kind of government that we're experiencing today, where there's corruption and evil in high places. What should our reaction be as Christians? And I believe Peter has a very insightful word, certainly so because it's from the Lord on this subject. Now, we have come to the end of the first section of 1 Peter. We're now in chapter 2, verse 11. In this first section, Peter is dealing with our destiny and tells us that our destiny is salvation. We have an inheritance that's undefiled, unfaded, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. Our salvation is sure. Our destiny is salvation. I heard an interview a number of years back with Dave Cott, the professional baseball player, and he was asked how his Christian faith related to sports as a professional ball player. And he related an incident that had taken place a couple of weeks earlier when he was playing in a tie game, pitching. It was the bottom of the ninth. The bases were loaded. There were two outs, and he had a full count on the batter. And as he looked around at the base runners and down at the catcher, the thought went through his mind, "I'm glad that my destiny is not riding on this next pitch." Now, that's a helpful thought to know that we are secure. Once we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and He has become Lord, we are secure. We're safe. We are guarded through faith unto salvation, as Peter tells us. Or to use that rich expression that Jesus uses, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now that's a great word. We're secure. Our destiny is fixed. And once we have decided to make Jesus Christ Lord, no other decision can affect that basic relationship. Now, from our destiny, Peter moves on to our duty. In chapter 2, verse 11, on through chapter 3, verse 12, deals with our duty, which is submission. The idea of submission is underscored a number of times, and submission in different relationships are pointed out to us. The first is found in verse 13, where we're told to submit ourselves to civil government, submission as citizens. In verse 18, submission as employers. And in chapter 3, verse 1, submission in the home. Now, the foundational statement or principle is found in verses 11 and 12. And this principle governs Peter's discussion throughout the rest of the book. He writes in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." His appeal is based on the temporary nature of our life in the here and now. We have a very transient, ephemeral, short-lived life. In the words of the spiritual, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasure's laid up, our treasure's not here. It's laid up beyond the blue. The ultimate reality for us, the things that really count, are not in the here and now. And our life here is transitory. And Peter uses two terms to describe that relationship. He says we are both aliens and strangers, or exiles, as the RSV translates it. The word aliens is much like our English word alien and refers to people who have no legal rights. They don't possess the rights of citizens, and therefore they're aliens. The word that's translated as strangers or exiles is a word akin to our word transients. You all know what a transient is. It's someone who has no permanent residence. If you've ever been in the armed forces, you know what a transient barracks is. That's where they put you while you're waiting for a permanent duty station. Peter says that's what we are. We're transients. We're exiles. We're aliens. We have no legal status in the here and now. Our citizenship is in heaven, to use Paul's term. And because we have this kind of relationship to the world here and now, Peter issues two commands, one found in verse 11, one found in verse 12, one negative, one positive. Abstain from fleshly lusts. That's the first imperative. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent, or as the RSV translates it, maintain good conduct. I prefer the RSV translation because it's closer to the way Peter actually expresses it. The RSV says, abstain from fleshly lusts and maintain good conduct. Peter literally says, hold off fleshly lusts. Hold on to good conduct. So there's both a negative and a positive side of this command. Now the first command is to abstain from fleshly lusts, which Peter says war against the soul. We're inclined to identify in our mind fleshly lusts with sexual lusts because lust in the English language almost always is used in that way. But Peter's term is much broader. He's not referring merely to sexual desires, but to any strong passion or desire that may arise from the body or the soul, that is the mind and emotions and will. And I believe in this present context, as he's talking about submission, he's referring to the tendency that we have in the flesh to assert ourselves, to insist that we receive that which is legally and rightfully ours. You know the feeling. When we've been defrauded or someone has treated us unjustly, we rant and rave and jump about and insist that people give us what's legally ours and rightfully ours. We want our rights. We insist upon our rights. And Peter says this is the sort of fleshly passion that wages war against our souls. And that's precisely what it does. It makes terrible inroads into our personality, causes us to disintegrate as people, to be filled with resentment and bitterness and ugliness of spirit. If we can't have our rights, then we're going to let people know about it. And Peter says, abstain from that sort of passion, that passion to have your way and insist upon your rights, get what's yours, because it will destroy your soul. Jesus said, if a man wants to lose his life, let him try to save it. If a man wants to save his life, let him lose it for my sake. That is, when we get protective and defensive about our life and insist that everyone treat us in a way that's right, we will lose our life. But if we're willing to fling away our life, forget ourselves, not hold our rights dearly, then we'll find ourselves. Jesus will fight for us. He will defend us. As chapter 2 tells us, when Jesus was unjustly treated, he committed himself to the one who judges justly. He did not try to defend himself. He let God defend him. Now, it is true that we have rights. We have constitutional rights guaranteed to us. We have personal rights as individuals. And certainly we should stand up for right principles. And we should never stand by and see others have their rights denied them. When others are exploited or have their rights denied, we must stand up for them. But we should hold our own personal rights loosely and never insist upon them. We may ask for them, but we can never insist that other people treat us the right way because we're aliens. We really have no right to insist upon that fact. Hold them loosely, Peter says. Let God fight for you. Don't get defensive and self-justifying and don't allow those passions to rule in your life because it'll destroy your soul. It'll make you a wizened little person who has living death. Forgo your rights. Abstain from these fleshly lusts that war against the soul. That's the negative side. The positive side is to maintain good conduct. Now, the word that's translated twice in the RSV, good, is a term that means not merely virtue, but beauty, winsomeness. Peter is saying that in the face of opposition and unjust treatment, be winsome. Let the graciousness of our Lord display itself in your life. That's the best defense you have. The thing that will answer your detractors is your gracious spirit. God will work through that, not only to defend you, but to draw them to himself. Shakespeare has one of his characters say of Cassio, "He hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly." You see, when we react to injustice and cruelty and violence, in graciousness and love and compassion, others look at us and they see that there must be something in that person's life, something far more than can be explained merely in terms of their personality. Remember the words of the centurion at the foot of the cross who saw Jesus dragged through a kangaroo court, subjected to every unjust court procedure that he could have experienced. There was absolutely nothing legal about that trial, and yet not one murmur slipped from his lips. He never reviled them. He didn't react. He didn't act in a defensive, self-justifying way. He let God defend him. And this hardened old Roman soldier, as he stood at the foot of the cross, said, "Surely this is a son of God." He was not making a theological statement. He didn't say this is the son of God, the one he claimed to be. He said this is a son of God. There's something in his life that can't be explained merely in terms of his manhood. God must be in that man. He's a son of God. And that's what people will say about you and me if we react the right way to justice, to injustice. And therefore, Peter says, maintain that quiet exhibition of grace, the beauty of Christ, no matter what people are saying about you or what they're doing to you. And the result will be that their charges will be disproved and they'll be drawn themselves to the Lord. They'll glorify Him. Do you know what Christians were being accused of at this point in history? There are a number of accounts by both Roman historians and Roman officials that describe the charges at this time. Tacitus, an early Roman historian, says that the Christians were guilty of a sullen hatred of the human race. That is, gross antisocial acts. Now, the Roman authorities don't spell these out, but the Christian apologists who wrote in the early second century did. Do you know what they were accusing Christians of doing? There's an early account by a man named Justin Martyr, who wrote just after the turn of the century, into the second century, who wrote a defense to the Roman emperor of the activities of Christians. And this is what he said. He's describing the sorts of things that they accused the Christians of doing. "It is asserted that a newborn infant was presented like some mystic symbol of initiation to the knife of the proselyte, who unknowingly inflicted many a secret and mortal wound on that innocent victim. It was as confidently affirmed that this inhuman sacrifice was succeeded by a suitable entertainment, in which intemperance served as a provocative to brutal lust, till at the appointed moment the lights were suddenly extinguished, shame was banished, nature was forgotten, and as accident might direct, the darkness of the night was polluted by the incestuous commerce of sisters and brothers, of sons and mothers." He accused them of murder, human sacrifice, incest, every gross and vile immoral act. Now put yourself in their shoes. Suppose you were seated here this morning knowing that your neighbors thought you were here to attend a drunken orgy. And then to have to go home and walk up your driveway and know that they're staring at you out of the windows, their children out in the front yard looking with wide-eyed wonderment. That's what they were saying about Christians. And you can imagine the tendency to get defensive and react and to get resentful and rebellious and ugly in spirit. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Christians trying to educate the non-Christian world. And they did this by publishing tracts. And this particular information is taken from a tract written to the Roman emperor. It's right for Christians to explain themselves and to communicate. But you see, what Peter is saying is, having done that, if you're still misunderstood, then accept that. Don't get defensive. Don't get bitter. Don't get ugly about it. Let God defend you. And you know, it's one of these interesting facts of history that within a few years, the actions of the Christians overturned those charges. One of the early church historians, Eusebius, writing some time later, said this: "The slanderous accusations which had been brought against the whole church also vanished, and there remained our teaching alone, which has prevailed over all, so that not one of them now ventures to affix a base calumny upon our faith, or any such slander as our ancient enemies formerly delighted to utter." That's true. The persecutions went on because Christians would not say that Caesar is Lord. But the charges against the Christians were overthrown. Do you know why? Because the Christians heeded Peter's voice. They behaved in such a way that no one could believe them guilty of those perversions. Now that's the challenge to us today. If you're being unjustly treated by your parents or by your children or your employer or your employees or your government or whatever sphere of influence, sphere of activity you're in, that's the challenge, to so live that your behavior, your winsomeness, the godliness, the godly character of your life will refute their charges. Now, Peter goes on, having established this principle, to apply it in these various spheres of activity as citizens and as employers and in the family. The principle is that injustice is met by good behavior, and thus we're to maintain good behavior. And he applies that in the realm of civil government. Let's begin reading with verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." I always like to read that as "sent by him on motorcycles for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." The first reference here is to the emperor. The second reference is to lesser political figures, in this case the Roman provincial governors such as Felix and Festus and Pontius Pilate at that time. But it could refer to any ruler at any level of government. And Peter says that they are sent through the emperor. That is, the emperor is merely a channel for directing them. There is some other power that sends them. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." They were ignorant because they did not understand. They did not know the truth about the church, and so they were slandering them. And Peter says that by doing right you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And we're going to talk about the relationship of Christian to civil government. And any time you talk on this subject, you shake out more snakes than you can kill. And I'm sure there are going to be things that I say that you misunderstand and that you disagree with, and there will be areas we won't cover. If you have questions, can I encourage you to jot them down on the card in front of you and put your name and address on them, and I'll be glad to correspond with you this week or call the church or come see me afterwards, because I can't possibly cover all the bases. But there are some things that seem to be obvious in this passage that I'd like to state, and we'll touch on them briefly. The first is that Christians are called to civil obedience. There's no question about this. It couldn't be stated any more clearly. We're to submit to the authorities at every level, whether it's federal or state or local authorities, whether we're talking about the Supreme Court or a traffic court or laws governing income tax or parking regulations or whatever. We are to submit. That's Christian obligation. That's restated again and again in Scripture, by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, by Jesus himself, when he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." Now, there are things that are solely God's, and therefore they cannot be given to Caesar. But he is saying that Caesar has a legitimate sphere of authority, and we are to render to him the things that fall within that realm of authority. And so we are to obey. Civil disobedience, you see, as Christians, just cannot be justified from Scripture. This is true of unjust government as well. The Roman government at this time was anything but just. He's not saying that civil government or any political regime will always conform to the will of God. It doesn't. And Rome didn't at this time. But he's saying that at the core of all civil government, there is justice. And that's what keeps things stable. The point that Scripture takes is that some government is better than none. That anarchy is not God's way. Revolution is not God's way. Because it sets in motion terrible forces in society that will destroy it, rend it. And therefore, even the worst government is better than no government at all. Because we live in a fallen society, and men will devour each other, there needs to be law and order and justice. And civil government provides that. And therefore, for Christians to rebel against that and to try to overthrow the government is to rebel against God. God has established this authority. And that's a hard word. That's particularly hard when you have no respect for your government. But Peter says we're to obey them. Now, there's another word. He says in verse 13 that civil government at every level is instituted by God. He's the one that sets in motion these forces in society. This is true on a national level. It's true on a local level. Therefore, government is merely an extension of both the wrath and the righteousness of God. Government is sent to punish evildoers and to reward those that do right. And that's what a just king does. In the Old Testament, God's king loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And Messiah, who would be the just king par excellence, is said to be one who will love righteousness and hate iniquity. And that's what government ought to do. It ought to reward those that are obedient, and it ought to deal with greed and injustice and violence and crime wherever it appears. And even the worst of governments do that to some extent. It's God's way of dealing with the iniquity and rebellion of man. Now, Peter tells us in this passage that the government does not have ultimate authority in our life. We are to be bond slaves of God, not bond slaves of Caesar. And there may come a time in our experience, and it has occurred in history in the past, where men and women have had to disobey respectfully the state because the laws of the state contravene some clearly stated principle of Scripture. If there should ever be a law passed in our land that prohibited something that God Himself commands, or if the law of our land commanded something that God prohibited, we would have to respectfully disobey, as the apostles did in the first century when they were told not to preach the gospel, and they refused to comply. They did it graciously. They did it knowing that the state had the right to punish them, but they went out on the streets and they preached. They were thrown in prison because of it, and they submitted to that because they knew government had the right to punish those who disobeyed the law. But they only did it because that law clearly contradicted a statement of Scripture. Because the principle that Scripture states over and over again is that of obedience to the sovereign, whoever he may be. Peter says to do so, not because we're coerced, not because we're forced to, but as free men. That's why in the Gospels, when Jesus said, if they compel you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Under Roman law, a Roman soldier could command a citizen to carry his pack for 1 mile. He had to do that. Jesus said at the end of that mile, carry it another mile. Why? To show you're free. You take the initiative to act. You're not compelled to do it. You do it willingly for your state and those that represent your state. See, we're bond slaves of God. We're free in regard to the laws of our country. We're aliens, but yet we obey out of a sense of responsibility to the Lord. For His sake, Peter says, obey. Now there's one thing more that Peter says, which I think up to this point, I think most of us would have to agree that this is what the Scriptures say. But in 17, verse 17, Peter says this word, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The first statement, honor all, is a principle that covers the other three. The way he expresses this term conveys the idea of an attitude that ought to pervade all of life. Keep on honoring. Make this a settled state of mind. Honor all, whether they deserve it or not. The minimum reaction, the minimum demand upon us as Christians is to honor everyone. Why? Because they're creations of God. They're created in His image. They're to be respected and honored. Now, the next level is with the brothers and sisters, the brotherhood. He says to love them. That's something closer and warmer. We're to honor them, yes, but members of the family, of course, our own personal family first, and then the family of God is an extension of that family. Love them. Love them with God's love. The term he uses here that's translated love is God's love, a divine love. Love them whether they're lovely or not. Love them whether they return it or not. Love them. Honor them, yes, but take the next step. Love them. Fear God, he says. Honor Him, yes. Love Him, yes. Fear Him, yes. That's the next step. Reverence Him. Put Him in the center of all things. That's the honor that's due to Him. And then comes the punchline. Honor the King. You don't have to love Him. You don't have to fear Him in the sense that you reverence Him and put Him in the center of everything, but you honor Him. You respect Him. Do you know who was on the throne when Peter wrote these words? The infamous Nero. The most monstrous ruler the world has ever seen. He probably was personally responsible for more murders than any other man in the world, whether we talk about Hitler or the Borgias or anyone else. Cruel, vicious, amoral tyrant. He came to the throne because his mother Agrippina scraped and scratched to get him there. She pushed aside the son of Claudius, who was the legal heir, and she put her son on the throne. Her son rewarded her by having her banished and murdered. It's a nice thought on Mother's Day. He killed Claudius' son, who was the heir apparent. The only wise thing about his rule was that he had an elderly statesman, Seneca, who was his advisor. He killed Seneca. He left the government in the hands of a group of political hacks while he went about the Roman Empire, appearing in the games and putting on musical concerts. He probably really was conducting a concert on the theme of the fall of Troy when Rome burned. Historians are fairly certain that he set the fire himself, though he accused the Christians, because he wanted to rebuild the city in his honor. He took tax funds, public money, built his own house, House of Gold it was called. It stretched all the way over the Aquilon Hill. Huge building done at public expense for him. He erected a statue, a bronze statue, 100 feet tall in the front, in honor of himself. His final act was to kill himself. The Senate voted his death, and he went into hiding and then took his own life. And as he died, his last words were, "What an artist dies in me." Now that was Nero. There's hardly anything worthwhile you can say about Nero. Peter says, honor the king. Honor the king. The application is obvious. And we can be filled with bitterness and resentment and hostility. Just get ugly in spirit over this whole thing. What in the world is going on up there? Who are these men? Who do they think they are? God says, honor them. There may be some legal process that has to be carried out to remove them. And that's right and proper in our society. We don't live in a totalitarian state as Peter did, but behind all of this, you see, is the gracious attitude of Christians who honor our leaders as men who have been placed there by God. God put Pharaoh on the throne. He said so. God raised up Cyrus, this terrible scourge of the nation of Israel. He said he did. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He raised these men up. They're there for a purpose. And there may have to be action taken, you see, but in the meantime, we're to honor and respect them. And no matter how unjustly we're treated, we're to obey and we're to demonstrate personal righteousness. The scriptures say to pray for those that are in authority. Have we prayed for them lately? And to demonstrate at every level a personal righteousness in the PTA, in the city council, in your neighborhood, to both live out and to speak out the truth about Jesus Christ. And that's what will change society. It's not our anger. It's not the wrath of man that accomplishes the righteousness of God. It's a quiet infusion of godly behavior at every level of life as Christians go about their business gently and quietly and courageously, living out the truth of Jesus Christ and proclaiming that righteousness to others. It's righteousness that exalts a nation, and we must never forget that. So that's the challenge that Peter leaves with us this morning. Let's stand together. Father, forgive us for the bitterness of spirit that we exhibit so frequently, the hostility and meanness of heart that controls us and makes us speak against those that you've placed in authority over us. Deliver us, Father, and make us truly righteous men and women and boys and girls. And wherever we are, Father, we ask that the winsomeness of our life would draw men to Jesus Christ, and that our society might genuinely be changed as we who form the church act as you've determined that we shall act. We know this is only by God's grace that this can be accomplished. And so we thank you for giving yourself to us. In Christ's name, amen.